Today is the fourth Sunday in Advent, the last Sunday of this four-week season of preparation for celebrating the first Advent of the coming of Jesus in the form of the babe of Bethlehem, and for anticipating the second Advent, or coming of Jesus in glory and judgment. As for many congregations and faithful worshipers like ourselves, today can also be called, as I alluded to earlier, Christmas Sunday. While the church's liturgical purists bemoan this reality, replete with the premature reading of the Matthew's telling of the birth of the Messiah, and the singing of Christmas carols such as Joy to the World, our too soon celebration has much to commend it. In my decades of experience as your pastor, I can make the anecdotal observation that the worship community that gathers on this fourth Sunday of Advent is composed mostly of faithful weekly attenders. Whereas on Christmas Eve, our worshiping community swells in numbers because many are visitors and some infrequently attending members decide to show up while a lot of our regulars themselves are visiting elsewhere. This does pose a major problem because our support ministry teams of greeters, ushers, and sound technicians are short-staffed. Fortunately, this year, we hope we have enough people to staff our needed ministries. We do need someone to attend the elevator at the later service. Think of the impression our Christmas Eve services make on our guests who are left to fend for themselves. When there's no one to greet them or guide them to a seat, no one to provide them with a bulletin which contains everything for that service, or to give them inside information such as the location of restrooms or a quiet spot for children. No wonder many visitors fail to return to worship with us after Christmas. I hope that I haven't bruised the feelings of those who have volunteered for Christmas Eve support ministries and those who plan to worship at our wonderful and joyful service, thanks to the wonderful music and accompaniment that Scott Briner's amazing talent brings to this warmly lit and beautifully decorated sanctuary on Christmas Eve. Believe me, your presence and support are deeply appreciated. I can't think of a better place to be on Christmas Eve than here. However, my realistic two-day look ahead is not intended to blow off some pent-up pastoral frustration, but to serve us all as a reminder that this so-called Christmas Sunday, that today's reading of Matthew's birth of the Messiah, like the genealogy that comes before it, and the rest of the entire gospel that follows us, is intended to help us better to see where Jesus comes from and what he has been born to do. Matthew's brief birth story actually is a continuation of last week's reading, the genealogy or genesis of Jesus, which shows us how Jesus gets included in Joseph's son of David lineage. The title verse for Matthew's gospel, or the first verse of the genealogy, explicitly states that Jesus, the Messiah, is both son of David and son of Abraham. Matthew sort of leaves the title son of Abraham and its Gentile connections and connotations until the arrival of the Magi in chapter 2 of his gospel. Instead, he concentrates on Jesus in the first chapter as son of David. In so doing, Matthew sets the stage for Jesus' preparation and embarkation during his early ministry in and around the region of Galilee. The title Son of David will be ascribed to Jesus by outsiders when they come to recognize him as the possible Messiah because of his miraculous healings and amazing teachings. But the term is never used by Jesus himself or even his close disciples. By the time the Gospels were written in the latter part of the first century, in fact, the last third of the first century, it was well established by the followers of Jesus that he was the Son of God, not only after his resurrection from the dead, but also during his earthly ministry. While Mark's gospel at the outset declares Jesus' divine sonship at the time of his baptism by John in the Jordan, Matthew introduces Jesus' sonship by means of a confession by Peter at Caesarea Philippi toward the midpoint of his gospel. At that time, Jesus will bless Peter for his confession and declare that it does not come from human insight, but a revelation, as Jesus says, from my Father in heaven. The same sonship is inferred in Matthew's birth narrative of Jesus, our text for this Christmas Sunday. Jesus is truly the son of David, as the genealogy shows, a sonship which Matthew will spell out through the person of Joseph. Like Peter in his confession later in Matthew's gospel, Joseph will learn of Mary's unexpected, expected child, and he will be Emmanuel, or God with us, through another divine revelation. In Joseph's case, a dream through which he receives the message from an angel of the Lord. Even though Joseph never utters a single word in either Matthew or Luke's birth stories, Joseph and his actions are portrayed as a person of great faith and obedience. He will need both when he discovers that his betrothed or espoused wife-to-be is pregnant with a child that he knows is not his. Without getting bogged down in complex detail as to Mary's state of sexual purity and Joseph's perceived righteousness in his desire not to publicly expose and shame Mary, but to privately release her from marital obligations to him, the how of Jesus' sonship will be dealt with by an angel of the Lord who will appear in a dream to Joseph to tell him to go forward with his marital intentions toward Mary, and will enlighten Joseph as to her obvious pregnancy, to which the angel simply states, "The child conceived in her is from the Holy Spirit." Now, that statement requires faith, because by this time, Joseph doesn't know who this Holy Spirit is. As an aside, I've always thought that Joseph had a lot of faith to take Mary as his wife, but also to believe that the pregnancy is the result of one Holy Spirit. For Matthew, the creative action of the Holy Spirit virtually makes Jesus a child or son, not of Joseph, but of God. What will make Jesus a true descendant of the royal Davidic line and the fulfillment of the promise of God to David through Nathan the prophet, "I will raise up your son after you. I shall be his father, and he will be my son," is what the angel instructs Joseph to do next, to name Jesus. This instruction will accomplish two things: marrying Mary and adopting her child as his legal son by naming him. For Matthew, this is emphatically God's will, since these two steps in the legal paternity process are dictated by an angel and carried out faithfully by Joseph, who did as the angel commanded him, we are told. With the first command, "Do not be afraid to take Mary as your wife," Joseph assumes responsibility for both the mother and the child to be born. The second and more important step is you are to name him Jesus. By naming the child, Joseph acknowledges him as his legal son. Joseph, by exercising the father's right to name the child, acknowledges Jesus and becomes his legal father and guardian. Through his legal action, the Davidic descendancy is transferred, not through natural paternity, but through legal adoption. By becoming the son of Joseph, Jesus virtually becomes a son of David. With much less detail, Matthew explains his other identity as Jesus, the Emmanuel. The angel tells Joseph that Mary's soon-to-be-born son is a boy, and that his name must be Jesus, Yeshua. She will bear a son, and you will name him Jesus, for he will save his people from their sin. As most Hebrew biblical names have meaning, Jesus' name literally means the Lord saves. Throughout our fall readings from the narrative lectionary selections from the Hebrew scriptures, or what we Christians call the Old Testament, the Lord has saved and delivered his people from flood, from slavery and bondage in Egypt, and destruction at the Red Sea, from hunger and thirst in the wilderness, and from exile in Babylon. But the angel declares God's agenda. Jesus will not save their people from physical enemies like the oppressive Roman conquerors. He will save them from their sins. The birth of Jesus begins the unfolding of God's salvation, and it also fulfills Scripture. The precise wording of Matthew's instructive, all this took place to fulfill what had been spoken by the Lord through the prophet. Look, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and they shall name him Emmanuel. The birth of Jesus shows the reader that God is with us. Three times in the Gospel of Matthew, we will hear that God is with us through Jesus, beginning with today's text, continuing at its midpoint when Jesus promises his disciples, where two or three are gathered together in my name, there I will be in the midst of you. And at the end, the resurrected Jesus tells his disciples on the mount, I am with you always to the end of the age. Beloved people of God, this Christmas Sunday and season, may the Spirit work in us to receive what God began to accomplish in the birth of Jesus. May we also submit our plans and emotions to God as Joseph did. May we give our bodies and selves to God as Mary did. May we truly know that God is with us to bless us and guide us in every season of life. God is with us in Jesus. May we have the faith, trust, love, and obedience of receiving Jesus, the Emmanuel, this season and always. Amen.